All right, welcome to the Book of Judges. This is in our daily truth base, hop, skip, and jump through the scriptures. I'm going to spend hopefully just 2 weeks on Judges. We're going to leave off the back of Judges where everybody does what's right in their own eyes and it gets really gross. But I wanted to focus on Gideon this week, who shows up first in Hebrews 11, Faith's Hall of Fame. And then next week we're going to look at the three most unlikely candidates in history for Faith's Hall of Fame who actually got mentioned by name, Barak the Wimp, Jephthah the warmonger, and Samson the womanizer. So we'll be looking at them next week. And that's, you know, Gideon, Barak shows up before Gideon in the book of Judges, but the author of Hebrews stuck him first. And part of that is we have a lot of information, a lot of chapters, like almost four or so, about Gideon. And everyone knows about Gideon the fleece, so we'll talk a little bit about the will of God. And we'll see what happened after he, you know, died and other good stuff. Actually, it wasn't so good. So this graphic is from Daily Truth Base. I stole it from someone else. I don't know who it was because they didn't copyright it. So we're going to start out up at the top here, where after Joshua conquered the Promised Land, he didn't have everyone driven out. So there are nations that were in there. We're going to find out that they were left as a test. And basically, people followed their ways rather than Yahweh's way. They lean this way or Yahweh's. Yeah. Joseph came up with last week. I can't take credit for that one. It's a really good one. And they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So they did what God thought or saw as evil. So his standard is really what rules. They turned away from him. They followed their own way or the way of the other nations or their own pleasures. So God basically sold them into the hand of the enemy. They were defeated by the enemy, enslaved by the enemy. And instead of serving the God who delivered them, they served these other gods who just afflicted them. Eventually, it got so bad that they cried out to God. So we're going to see the specific response God makes in the story of Gideon when they cried out to him. And they turned to God. Actually, God sent a prophet in between here. Then they repented and turned from their sin. Then God raised up these guys called judges, and they were really leaders who delivered them. So part of the job of a judge was to get justice as well as decide what was right or wrong. You didn't just observe it. And then through these judges, God delivered his people. Guess what? It didn't last. As soon as the judge died, they went and did evil again. And it just repeats through this again and again and again. That is the message of the book of Judges. And when you get to the end of Judges, it's one of the grossest stories in the scriptures. Actually, when they're eating their own kids and each other and everything else in the fall of Jerusalem and Lamentations of Jeremiah, it's pretty gross too. But it's everyone doing what's right in their own eyes instead of doing what's right in God's eyes. So the lesson for us is we want to do what's right in God's eyes so he can bless us. And we don't want to do what's wrong in his eyes because then he will curse us. That's the way God operates. We got into this mess because Adam and Eve did not do what was right in God's eyes. And that sets the whole foundation for our time on this planet. Genesis 4 with Cain, God says to him, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to master you, but you must master it. And it's that simple. So if you work on doing what God wants, mastering the desires to not do what God wants, which Satan is constantly throwing at us, it goes well with us, even in the midst of trials and difficulties. And if we fail to do that, we're going to regret it now and in the future. So now you can take a nap. I'll wake you up when we're done. On your outline, I tried to scritch it down. Scritch? Is that a word? No. It's okay. Scrunch, yes, yeah, scrunch, yeah, crunched, scrunched, yes, yeah, scrunch, probably it. It down to fit on one sheet, so I emailed you this if you want the full verses. Most of you have Bibles, so you can look them up if you want the rest of it. The first principle that comes out of this, so we're going to look at Gideon's life, we're going to pull out some quick principles, and I got a lot of them, so holler if you want to talk about any of them, but first one, which shows up all in Scripture, is we reap what we sow. Galatians 6 says, hey, God's not mocked. You will reap what you sow. Therefore, sow good things so you can reap good things. So wise people sow loyal obedience and they reap blessings. So after the Joshua generation died off, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. If that doesn't tell you it's really important to know God, I don't know what does. But they didn't know who he was, they didn't know Yahweh, nor the work that he did. It's not that they didn't know it, they didn't keep it in the forefront of their minds, they kind of got sidetracked. And it just always baffles me as to why people keep getting sidetracked. And then, as a result of not knowing God nor his works, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, the false gods. They forsook the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. That wasn't very smart. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. This was really stupid, because under Joshua, they had just destroyed all the kings and the national structures of all these false gods. They were defeated. Now, the people were still left in the land because they refused. Israel did not obey God and drive them out because for various reasons. And they're now following the gods that have been proven to be worthless, been proven to be insufficient, proven to be inferior to Yahweh, but they still go follow them. And, you know, I started out not being really impressed with humanity, and through the past 60-some-odd years, I have just become more and more settled in that. I don't understand how people can do things like that. They provoke the Lord to anger. So God gets upset when people diss him. And he expects them to follow him, and when they don't, he gets upset. You're going to see that a couple times where it's really clear this is not fatalism. This is, you have a choice, choose wisely, because you're going to live with your consequences. They forsook the Yahweh, served Baal, and the Astras, Maypoles, symbol of the sexuality of pagan worship. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He's really ticked off. So he delivered them into the hand of plunderers who despoiled them. He sold them into the hand of their enemies all around, and they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went out to battle, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity. That verse and verses like that inspire in me a really significant fear of the Lord. Do I really think that my arms are long enough to box with God? Whenever I was in high school, even as an unbeliever, I came across the title of a book called Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God. And I thought, well, yeah, that's right. You know, he's God. He's got a long reach. Basically, in boxing, the one with a longer reach can hit the other guy with impunity and usually wins. So do I really want to have God against me for calamity? Now, notice who he's against. He is against his redeemed people. This is a thought that has almost perished, hardly ever made it into the canon of Christianity, but it is there in some of the ancient writers. But it's perished from, you know, modern thinking about Christianity. God is against his people when they are against him. If we show ourselves perverse against God, he will show himself shrewd against us, says Proverbs or Psalms. And that is just as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn, and they were greatly distressed. Wait a minute. God not only said it, but he swore, binding himself with an oath, to be against his people when they are opposed to his way. So, like, why would you go the wrong way? You have to be deceived to do that, which is the case. Okay, that's our one. Now we're going to go to two. Any questions, you're going to have to holler. Just God uses faithful people to accomplish his will. Nevertheless, says chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who delivered his disobedient, rebellious, and I have to say stupid people, out of the hand who plundered them. So even though he is giving them the consequence, he is raising up folks to help them. Yet the people would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods. They turned and they did it really rapidly from the way in which their fathers walked. The way the fathers walked is they obeyed the commandments of the Lord, but this generation did not do so. This repeats again and again and again and again, not just in Judges, throughout the entire scriptures. So when the Lord raised up the judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. Now, that's a little key thing there. God being with someone. Just get the with, all right? That is almost the equivalent of the New Testament abiding, being in union with. God being with you makes a majority against the world. And then he delivered the people out of the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity. So even though God's anger was really hot against them, and even though he had sworn to discipline them, after he disciplined them, he wants to restore the relationship. But when the judge was dead, the people reverted back to their old ways and behaved even more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. So we saw Joshua said, choose this day whom you're going to serve. If Yahweh is God, serve him. If these other people are God, serve them. And, you know, anybody with two brain cells to rub together can figure out Yahweh's God. He's the creator. He's the deliverer. He's the one who causes the rains to fall from heaven, the stuff to rise from the earth. He's the guy that you should be trusting. These others are just pieces of wood. So which are you going to do? My parents had a number of old Irish friends, and one of their favorite expressions, which at least in my mind was favorite because I liked it, when they were describing someone, they'd say, I say, it's dumb as a post. You know, it's like, you know, it's like this just piece of wood up there. And, you know, the modern translation, it's a blockhead. There's no gray matter up there. It's just a solid block of dead matter. But anybody who doesn't cease from doing their own thing and doesn't cease from being stubborn is in that category. And that doesn't go well. So then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Boy, God gets really, maybe just wear t-shirts because it keeps getting hot under the collar. This nation has transgressed my covenant and has not heeded my voice. So I'm not going to drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. So that through these nations that Joshua left when he died, I, Yahweh, may test Israel to see whether they will keep the ways of the Lord and walk in them as their father kept them or not. So God leaves us in a world of temptation, leaves us in a world of potential difficulties to test us. And every day of your life is a loyalty test to see whether or not you're going to serve God or something other than God, be it yourself, your desires, those around you in a wrong way. Choose every day when you wake up who you're going to serve. And a good way to do that is to say, you know, good morning, Lord. What you got for me today? Not my will, but your will. What do you want me to do? And if you're really committed to doing God's will, I read Psalm 40 this morning, passage that was used to describe the Lord Jesus. He says, I delight to do thy will. Thy law is within my heart. So let me just drive this home a little bit. If you delight to do God's will, then his law is in your heart. If his law is not in your heart, you're just deceiving yourself if you think you delight to do his will. Your attitude towards the scriptures, the word of God, really are determinative and reflective of your attitude towards God. So God left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua, so he could test Israel by leaving these people there to see if they're going to follow the evil ways of the people or the right way of Yahweh. And then he has a list. These are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars of Canaan. So this older generation that came in under Joshua, they saw God knock down the walls of Jericho. They saw the enemy turn against themselves. They saw they swung the sword and 10 guys fell over. They saw that stuff. But when that group died out, the next generation said, So part of that generation did not follow the instructions of Deuteronomy 6 to pass it on to the next generation. And even if you do pass things on to the next generation, it doesn't always stick because there are other influences that come in. So basically each day of your life is a test of your loyalty to your Lord and Savior. And when tested, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So in this case, the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab. Remember the Moabites? They basically defeated them. Then they, you know, the Moabites grow back up. And then they wound up taking over Israel because Israel had done evil in the sight of the Lord. But when the children of Israel, here it is, folks, cried out to the Lord, God, Yahweh, help! Yahweh raised up a deliverer for them. In this case, it was Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed guy. Two left-handed guys. It's actually significant in the story because he actually pulls a sword from his right thigh in it. This is when where he goes against, he's bringing in tribute. You can read the story. I left out all the group, you know, battle scenes. So, you know, I figured you know the stories, and I just kind of doing the text in between them. But this is where he actually, you know, rims the sword into him, and the sword closes over, and the guy's in the latrine, and you know, he escapes, and then the guy blows the horn, and Israel comes to him, and they basically escape through the efforts of Ehud. Okay, so yeah, question. Hello. So, you answered your own question. Yeah, it appealed to the senses. It was very pleasurable. You know, so that was, you know, the difference between Yahweh worship and pagan worship. Go to Daily Truth Base, Genesis 22, and it describes both of them. So yeah, it basically, the sensual appeal just overwhelmed the bit about, you know, this cognitive, why should I give my best sheep to, you know, and burn it all up? It's like, that is, yeah, doesn't make sense. Well, it's okay, so there's lots of reasons why people follow bad gods. One is, it's what they're used to, they draw comfort and security from it. So you think about Rachel going out without her gods, when that was all she knew for some protection, because when you face situations in life that are overwhelming, you want someone to cry out to. She hadn't learned to cry out to Yahweh. She had cried out to these other gods. And don't think that these other gods are just dumb blocks of wood. The idol is, but there are demonic forces behind them that encourage the behavior of disloyalty to Yahweh. We are not in a neutral playing field. We are one that's very much stacked against us. It's an uphill battle. And Satan deceives people. So if everyone else does it, and it, you know, it appeals to your senses, and you know, most people are very sensually oriented. So God sends a prophet in response to our cry, but we don't always listen. So if you have any facility with the Bible, you know that when God calls all the major prophets, he says, P.S., they're not going to pay attention to you. And you read the story, guess what? P.S. was correct. They didn't listen. But occasionally, on good days, we do. So now we get to, instead of, got rid of the Moabites, now we got the Midianites. And then, so after Ehud, you know, that guy died, Lefty, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Oh, no, not again. Yeah, again. So what did the Lord do? He delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Why 7 years? Is this a preview of the tribulation? We don't know. It's a period of time. Then the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites. So how did God respond? He sends a prophet. Huh. So, thus says the Lord God of Israel, in response to your cry, for the situations and circumstances that you really hate. I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage where they used to beat you every day and not give you enough food and make you make bricks and blah, 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 blah. And I delivered you from the hand of Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you. And I drove them out before you and I gave them, gave you their land. You know, vineyards you didn't plant, cisterns you didn't dig. You just like, you just walked in, you had a reservation, you took it. I was already paid for. And also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God. Yahweh and I am, or it's I am who I am. It's not Popeye, it's the real God. Do not fear, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. So the implication is the reason you're in the mess that you're in is because you haven't listened to me. Right? I brought you out. I gave you it. It was all yours. You ruined it. Why? Because you didn't listen to me. Let me just apply this a little bit. I am a big believer in seeking to learn at the low volume because I hate repeating mistakes. I hate negative consequences. And I want to learn to listen from God's word as closely as I can. That's why I pay a lot of attention to what his word says. It results in negative consequences as he promised, as he swore. So the Midianites were really bad. They would actually come down and they would camp on the land that Israel had just planted and ruin the land and the plantings. You know what that means? No crops. You know what no crops means? Starvation. You know what starvation means? You get really, really skinny. Sounds good. Until you die. All right. Sounds bad. All right. So, you know, if your clothes keep falling off you because, you know, you don't have any fat to hold them up, then you're in trouble. So, you know, food insecurity is not a good thing. So, this angel of the Lord comes and he sits under a tree. And there's this little guy, Gideon, threshing wheat in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites. So he's there in this, you know, tub where they would catch the grapes that were crushed. And he's there trying to beat out the wheat. And, yeah, it's like, listens to hear if anybody's there, and he does it again. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." You're thinking, here he is hiding in the dark? And his self-image is really good to take a look at here. He says, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us," there's this thing. Remember, the Lord was with Caleb all those years, so Caleb could endure it. The Lord is with you is the key thing. Emmanuel, God is with us. We don't want to send him away. Then why has all this happened to us? Where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And this had been going on for a number of, not just these 7 years, but they had cycles of this before. So it was this pattern. Now, this tells me a couple things about Gideon. Number one, he remembered that the Lord was the one who brought them out of Egypt. And he knew all the stuff that we talked about on the previous screen, delivered them from the house of bondage, delivered all their enemies. He heard these stories. He knew how God acted. But then he looks around him and like, where are the miracles? Like, where are all the miracles? Where's the bread from heaven? You know, what happened? And now the Lord has forsaken us. He's dead right about this and delivered it in the hands of the Midianites. Then the angel doesn't really debate him on this. He then says, the angel of the Lord is personification of the Lord here. The Lord said, "Go in this might of yours." And I'm looking at this thinking, what might? You know, the only thing I see here is because the Lord is with him, he is now viewed as a mighty man of valor. And in that might, he is supposed to go. And then the angel says, "You will save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? If I have sent you to do this thing, and I am with you, I will supply all you need to make it happen." Your praise time, 2 Corinthians 9:8 or whatever it was. God supplies all our need. If God is with him and God has sent him, God will supply all we need for doing his will. Philippians 4 is another good passage on God's supply all the things that we need. Which brings me back to the opening title of this section. We need to see ourselves as what God wants us to become when we're in union with him. We tend to view ourselves as just a product of our circumstances, but God sees us as something more because he can see the future. He knows what he wants us to do. We view ourselves as sinners. God views us as saints. But we need to become saints through the sanctification process. Even the Corinthians, God uses saints, even though they're living totally carnal lives, because he wants them to live as something different. Our self-image really is the most limiting factor of our success, not just in the spiritual realm, but in almost every other aspect of life. So I'd suggest you do something later this afternoon, is spend a little time, and or maybe in your quiet time tomorrow, reflecting on how you think God wants to view you, what his purposes could be for you, how he could use you, and then think about how you actually view yourself, and then try to bring the two into harmony. God wants me to be holy, then I need to take steps towards holiness. 1 Peter 1:22, purify yourselves through obeying the truth through the power of the Holy Spirit so that you can have a pure heart and then you can love as God desires. And then realize God gives us the might to do the things he told us to do. Now, most of you are probably thinking, I don't think God wants me to go kill the Midianites. I don't even know what a Midianite is, nor where could I find them. But there are things that God has uniquely, Psalm 139, created you to do. There are things that God uniquely saved you to do, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Good works that he had planned before he created even the world for you to do. We need to tap into that stuff and figure out what it is. And I'll give you a hint. Teaching people to obey this truth is probably pretty high on that list, being a fisher of men, whether you do it from a sailboat or the pier, or even in a bar in Midtown Manhattan. It's stuff that God might want you to do. So still doubting himself, Gideon says, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I'm the least of the least of the least." And the Lord said to him, "Dude, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as if they were one man." I think that's what it is, or as one man with the nation of Israel, could go either way. Notice again, with you, with us. If God is with us, who can be against us? We sing this. Maybe we actually will have that sink into our consciousness and we'll mean it. We need to change our sense of ourself and our purpose here on earth. Okay, then I got a little blurb here on seeking and doing God's will, because Gideon knows what God said. He knew what the will was. But it's going to be really dangerous. So he's there thinking, is this really God talking to me? So the first thing he does in seeking and doing God's will, and this is not an exhaustive approach to doing God's will, just I'm pulling some things out of this story, is seeking God's favor. So what Gideon does, he says, if now I found favor in your sight, then show me a sign of what you want me to do. Oh, no, it doesn't say that. It says, show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I bring to you, until I come back to you, and bring out my offering. So you have to realize they are in almost famine mode. He's basically got a chef of wheat, and he's trying to knock out the grain so he can basically make, some falafel or something. And he goes and he brings out a kid. He gets a bunch of flour. He makes a big pancake. Brings out a pot of broth. And the angel says, okay, put it on that rock. Pour the broth over it. And puts out the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire arose out of the rock. Now, I'm not sure what symbolism was intended here. The facts are, fire arose out of the rock. The power was actually in the staff. It was in the rock. That was an altar that the angel said, do it here. And it had to be done a certain, you had to have an altar that God specified. It had to be uncut rocks and stuff like that. Fire coming out of the rock, I'm sure some people will probably preach on this saying it's Christ. It's possible because he said Christ was with him. It's possible that just the obedience of doing what the angel said was the source of the power. We don't know for sure. But he first sought God's favor by dedication. And as I've looked through history, I'm really good on my Western Civ history. I'm not an expert on actually anything, but I've got a good general sense of Western Civ, actual church history. There's a whole lot that I haven't read. But my intuitive sense tells me that the thing that has basically kept believers going through all these years is just a dedication to do God's will. They might not be too smart, they might not have figured things out, they might not have understood the scriptures, but they want to do God's will. And that counts for a huge amount with God. So they sought God's favor by making a sacrifice of what was dear to him, saying, God, I pray that you would bless me. I remember as an unbeliever, looking at this guy who had some news station interviewed him, who had just kind of climbed up this mountain on his knees to kind of please God. And I was thinking, what an idiot. But in the years that have gone by, I realized, you know, he was probably told this is what would give favor to God, and he wanted to do it. And it's possible that even though he wasn't doing everything with every jot and tittle crossed, whatever you do to a jot or tittle, I don't know, you do something with them, that he was seeking God's favor, and God probably responded favorably. Probably would respond favorably by sending him a prophet to tell him what the real way was. The next thing that happens before you seek God's favor, after you do it, is devoted service. Okay, I want to please God, and I'm going to do whatever he wants, even if it means I burn bridges or my father's altar. So that same night, the Lord said to Gideon, take your father's young bull and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the wooden image, the Asherah, that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. So now you got to do it a certain way. So it was probably according to the Mosaic Code, you had to cut it this way, left, right, sideways, you know, separate this or that. And take a second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. Now, I love this passage because what God is doing is he's showing, he's taking the very thing that was causing their problems and he's destroying it. The wooden image that they were worshiping. In Isaiah, he's going to say later, you know, you take this piece of wood, one end you cook your meal, and the other end you make an idol. I mean, does that tell you something? And what God is doing is he's removing the negative influence from their lives. Oh, I think it was Ephesus that when when they became believers, they took out all their magic scrolls and burned them. And I think believers who maybe want to seek God's favor don't want to go 2 feet into Christianity. They want to put 1 foot in Christianity and keep 1 foot where they were. And as a result, they don't make much progress because those paths diverge. And they can only go down like 3 feet down the path because 1 foot's over here and the other one's over here and they just can't do a split. So that you really need to get rid of the stuff that is going to hinder you from following God. Whatever it is, you need to decide it's not worth it. Do you want to spend your eternity holding on to the stupid thing? Looking at what you could have had you just let it go? And most of the stuff we hold on to doesn't, you know, turn our crank months down the road, years down the road, and when the next iPhone comes out. So anyway, he built an altar to the Lord on top of the rock, according to the according to the instructions, and he used the wood of the idol to ignite the sacrifice. The other thing that's worth noting, for those of you who don't know how Baal worship work, is they tended to worship the bull. So here he actually is killing both the living and the inanimate aspect of this worship. So you seek God's favor, you do devoted service, which might mean burning bridges. There's no going back after you do this. And then what happens is the whole town comes out the next morning and says, what happened? And because he had 10 guys helping him do this, his servants, how do you have 10 servants? It's a lot. Someone tattled, and they come out and they tell Joash, Gideon's father, bring him out, we're going to kill him. And Joash, who had the altar and everything, instead of saying, yeah, man, I can't believe that ungrateful, you know, offspring burnt my altar. He said, will you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. I think that's kind of like a wish, a prayer, an oath, I don't know what. But if Baal is God, let him plead for himself. Because his altar has been torn down. If he's really a god, he can take care of himself. He's a big boy. You didn't have to go fight for him. This would have kind of gotten rid of the Inquisition and a whole bunch of other nasty things that happened in the Middle Ages. But the opposition was deceived. They think, you know, they're really not defending the god. They're defending themselves because they're worshiping this god, and now this guy has done it. It's really an affront to them, not an affront to the god, because if he was really God, he could take care of himself. So if you are trying to do God's will, trust me, you will get opposition, opposition from deceived people. It happens all through history, right? Because this is Satan's world. He runs it. Jesus is not running this world yet. It's another fallacy of modern evangelicalism. Not all evangelicalists believe that, but probably the minority believe the actual thing, that it's Satan's world. And then the last part is doing God's will after you kind of stand up against the opposition. Here, God used other people to help him. Is you get divine power. Notice it doesn't come until the end. After he's made the sacrifice, after he's done the thing that was really dangerous, after God basically had him in a very, very nervous, difficult time when he's like, they're going to kill me. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. So this is the phrase that, you know, and he blew the trumpet. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon, the orchestra will actually blow the trumpets, because da-da-da-da, it's one of those times. The Spirit of the Lord has come to the rescue. And then the Bezerites, I guess, were all those people gathered behind him. So when they blew the trumpet, it was calling Israel to arms. It's kind of, you know, ringing the fire bell. And then they're going to now go attack the Midianites. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to accomplish God's purposes. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord did not dwell in all people's hearts all the time. He came upon certain people for service, and then apparently departed. Maybe stayed on all their lives. David's big concern in Psalm 50 was, 51, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. So God had anointed David to be king, and just like he had anointed Saul to be king, Saul lost it, and David managed to keep it. So when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he blew the trumpet, and believe it or not, people responded. I mean, that's a phenomenal act of faith in my thinking. It's like having the relatively low opinion of folks' ability to do what's right. They actually responded and did what's right. And then the rest is going to be history. Except Gideon, even though he's now got this huge army behind him, is thinking, oh, like blah, 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 blah. So I know what God wants me to do. He's, you know, consumed my sacrifice. I saw it go up. But, you know, it's like, it's, I'm just Gideon. I mean, they call me little Gideon. And he needs a little boost. So, and sometimes is our case too. So he says, God, if you really will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, it's not a matter of figuring out what God's will is, but he just needs a little more confidence in that this is it. I got this fleece here, and you all know the story, you know, dew on the fleece, dew on the ground, okay, you can read that. If you do that, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. So what was God's will? That Gideon will save Israel as God said. And he wants to know, will it really happen? And the Lord cooperated. Putting out a fleece to figure out God's will is not a wise thing to do. You are allowed to do it if you have first offered everything to God and fire has come out of a rock. If you want to follow Gideon's example, do the whole thing. Pull down an Asherah pole. Yeah, that's doing it in context. Putting out a fleece is usually a lack of faith, unless God guides you doing that. And there's an acrostic on how to figure out God's will in toil. It's in Daily Truth Base. It's in every thing I write, because it's a important thing for folks to know. The Word of God is paramount, and Gideon knew the Word of God. Input from others, he actually got some of that. And then he might have used logic, and when he got to the logic part, he said, yeah, I'm just like the weakest of the littlest clan. It's like, wait, how could this possibly happen? But then he would also realize, well, God said it was going to happen, therefore I'll do it. And the Lord said to Gideon again, so he gathers, God graciously responds to him. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are with you are far too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has gotten me this, or saved me.'" So God wants to make sure people know it is Yahweh who's saving them. So he says, "Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once." 22,000 left, leaves 10,000 behind. Whoa, that's two-thirds. Interesting, the people were so desperate that even though they were scared and fearful, they still were going to fight, because basically facing death was better than facing starvation. And then they do the whole lap like a dog. There must be a hymn on that. where they cut down the 10,000 to 300. All right, and then they do hide your light under a bushel. Yes, we're going to do that. So they take the torches, they put them in the bushels, and then they get everybody's got a horn. The musicians save the day. And but before that happened, the Lord said to Gideon in verse 9 of chapter 7, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened." God is bending over backwards and sideways. I mean, he's doing everything to help Gideon be confident in God being with him. So he goes down to the camp, and you can read this on your own, but Gideon's a pancake, and he comes and wipes out the whole camp, and people have dreams about this, and they're really scared of Gideon. And it's just like, when they went into Jericho, Rahab said, "We've heard that God is with us. Our hearts have melted." And battles are won in the heart. Standing your ground is, the key. The people who turn and run are the ones who always lose. I just kind of watched a thing on the Celts taking over Rome, 387 BC. 1,000 Celts come in, 24,000 Roman legions face them. 10 kilometers or so north of Rome. And the Celts basically destroy them all, come in, sack Rome, and basically get Rome to give them 1,000 pounds of gold. It was just like an incredible story. Because the Romans, this is before Caesar, didn't have, basically they lost heart when they saw the crazy Celts come after them. And if you think, they outnumbered them 6,000 to 1,000. And the Celts have been traveling over the Alps, and then they've been running 6 miles, and they come in and they just, it's an amazing story in history. So anyway, God causes Gideon to have confidence in God's revelation. Gideon and the folks go down. God turns the Midianites against each other. And then everybody should rejoice because, yay, we did it. All right. Now we got egos and ephod. So the folks of Ephraim, basically, after Gideon has beat the Midianites, say, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. Hello, he just saved the nation, and here you are giving him a hard time. Why weren't you there? Because he didn't send a specific messenger to them. Why not? I don't know. I think they were probably too far away. But they also should have kind of recognized that this is the guy who just got rid of the Midianites that they couldn't get rid of, and they're harassing him. I mean, it makes no sense. But their worth and value was diminished, and whenever people get their worth and value diminished, they get nasty. So Gideon responds incredibly humbly. He said, "Oh, what I did is nothing compared to what you did." All right. So then he goes to a couple other towns, Succoth, and I forget what the other one was, because of the P, Pernul. And they're still chasing after the Midianites, so they say, "Give us some bread." And the people say, "Oh, well, no, we're not going to do that, because you haven't really caught him yet." He says, "Please give us loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they're exhausted, and I am pursuing the two leaders." And then eventually he says, "Okay, I'm going to come back after I do that, and you guys are going to be sorry." And then he comes back. And the way the New King James text reads, he had promised he was going to basically discipline them with thorns, which basically he's going to whip them with thorns, which is not really a nice thing to do. But the King James Version, New King James Version says, and he taught them, use the word for chasten, discipline, taught, the same thing, with thorns. So basically he whipped them, and then he pulls down their towers, he kills, wipes out the cities. So here you have a good guy who's basically been used by God to destroy the Lord's enemies, who is also used by God to discipline those who would not join in fighting with them. Something to keep in mind. So now that Gideon has kind of wiped out everybody that's bad, they say, we want to have you be king. Gideon says, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you, but the Lord shall rule over you. Nice sentiment. This is kind of what God's plan was, that he would be the one who would rule over people because everyone would know God and respond to him. But as I mentioned earlier, people are not the smartest sheep, and they kind of do tend to need a ruler because they can't rule themselves. So then Gideon does say, okay, give me an earring from each of these. Each of people give me an earring. I think it's 50 pounds worth of gold. That's like over $1 million in today's value, I think, somewhere around there. And Gideon made it into an ephod, whatever that is, and set it up in a city. And then all Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his house. All right, what's going on there? Well, look at commentators. I looked at all the ones I had access to. You get all kinds of stories. So Gideon set up temple idol worship. Gideon worshiped the bull. And I'm thinking, eh, that's not right. So I look at the context and I think, you know, what's Gideon's thing? Gideon's thing is he really doesn't have confidence in God's will, and he kind of needs to develop that. What's an ephod? Well, it's kind of like a vest that the high priest wore, and had the Umen and Thummim on the breastplate of it, and was used for determining God's will. So I'm thinking, you know, whatever this is, it doesn't look like Gideon, who had had this great experience, God would have set up, worship the bull that he just killed. That wouldn't fit. And there was, one commentator I wasn't able to check because on Bible Hub, Kyle and Delitch it's not synced. I don't know if you ever knew this. So if you go onto Ann Bible, they will actually have it synced. And it's a decent commentator, and they actually had the answer that I would agree with on this. They are thinking that he set up a alternative place for determining God's will because where the tabernacle was kind of corrupt. It didn't, basically did nothing to help the people avoid the worship of false gods. And we already had an altar that was set up from the Lord there, so possibly the ephod was used for seeking God's will. We don't have the whole story. We just know that basically people went there and they turned the symbol of their victory into a thing to worship, and Gideon, I guess, was somewhat liable for it. It did not prevent him from being entered into Faith's Hall of Fame with the epitaph that God was pleased with him. So if you want, you look it up, and I think they did a decent job on it on K&D. Okay, almost there. Disloyalty to God extends to his servants. In other words, if they are disloyal to God, they will be disloyal to you. So, as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel again played the harlot and made Baal-berith their god. The children of Israel did not remember Yahweh, their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Gideon in accordance with all the good he had done for Israel. People are ingrates. And, what happens is Gideon's son had 72 sons or grandsons, something like that. And one, at least one that they mentioned, illegitimate son. The illegitimate son, this guy called Abimelech, he basically was the son of a prostitute from Succoth or someplace like that. Shechem, that's it, down here. And he goes to people and says, well, is it better to have 72 people rule over you or one? So, why don't you have me rule over you instead of all those 72? Because they have 72 people ruling over them. You have to basically provide sustenance for 72 people. So pure economics is a lot cheaper to just fund one than it was 72. So they wind up killing all 72 sons of the Gideon in a sing on a single stone. It's like, I don't know how they did that. And then the one son, the youngest guy, Joash of some sort, I don't know if he's mentioned here, escapes. And when they're basically trying to make Abimelech king, he's on another mountain. He cries out, "Have you acted honorably and in good faith in making Abimelech king?" Humankind does not tend to act honorably nor in good faith. And I'd really love to explore why that is, and hopefully I'll have a minute or two to do that. Hesed, right? 35. They did not show Hesed. Thank you, Misty. Yeah, there it is. Okay, they weren't loyal. So, have you been fair? So Jerubbaal is the one who contends with Baal. That's Gideon's name. And his family. Have you treated him as he deserves? Remember that my father fought for you and risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian. But today you have revolted against my father's family. You have murdered his 70 sons on a single stone, have made Abimelech, his bastard son, king over the citizens of Shechem because he is related to you. That's the end. This is one of the sons, Joash, so one who escaped. So one of the 72 sons escaped. And basically, the Shechemites wanted, their boy in place and neglected the fact that he hadn't done anything for them, neglected the fact that Gideon and his, I'm not sure how many of his sons he had at that time, probably none, but Gideon house had delivered them, and they just basically kill him. So don't expect gratitude, people. You're not going to get it. You get it from God. You look for it from God. If you expect it from other people, you will be disappointed. Most people do other-centered things so people will recognize them and say, "Oh, you're so nice," and you say, "Oh yeah, I know." Yeah, but it's you do it in your service of God. Because he commands it, not because people will notice. We would not have any of the books of the prophets if the prophets basically only obeyed God because people listened to them. You wouldn't have it. How did they treat Jesus? Oh, yeah, they killed him. All right. How did they treat Moses? Oh, they constantly rebelled against him. Are you greater than Jesus and Moses? No. So, God actually sends a, King James says, evil spirit, New King James says, a spirit of ill will between Abimelech, who now is king over the men of Shechem, and he did so that the crime done to the 70 sons of Gideon might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in it. Proverbs says, don't throw in your lot with bad guys because you'll share in their bad fate. And to add indignity to the whole death thing, Abimelech has a woman kill him, which was considered very dishonorable in those days. He basically says to his servant, "Please kill me with a sword so it won't be said that a woman killed me." So, if you really cared about honor, you would have done what was honorable. So a woman drops a millstone on his head, crushes his skull. Yay, everybody cheers. Next week, we're going to look at the song that Deborah and Barak sung after they defeated the enemy. It's, I think, chapter 6. It's, well, one before with 5. And the chorus of that song is, "He died, he died, he died, he died," right to his head. It died. It's like that's where they take the pissing peg. I mean, you look at that and realize that's the song. heavy metal rock was back then. So God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which had done by to Gideon's to his father Gideon by killing the 70 brothers of Joab, or whoever the guy was. All right, so thus ends the story of Gideon. Something to remember is that he makes it into the Hall of Fame of Faith, and he's kind of listed near the top of the individual names after you get through the patriarchs. He's listed in front of Barak, and we're going to look at, you know, why Samson and Jephthah, who supposedly killed his young daughter as a whole burnt offering. We'll look at that next week. But God was pleased with him. God was with him, and God used him for his purposes. And then as soon as he's dead, people go and do the same thing that got themselves in problems, you know, previously. So, questions. Is there any coming in from... Ah, okay. Very good question. Why are we usually more interested in God's will rather than God? Well, wait a minute. I wrote that. We tend to be immediate gratification, do what's right in front of our eyes kind of people. We want the gift, not the giver. We're self-centered. And we're born self-centered. It's part of the curse. And it needs to be trained out of us so that we, you know, it's almost basic manners start, you know, say thank you, woo-hoo. All right, so, you know, you basically need to help people recognize that they are being given something, because we're kind of just too dense to get that. I've, you know, been around a fair number of animals, and some of them actually even show some gratitude. Most of them just snap and take whatever is in your hand, including whatever fingers they can get. So it's just, we just want the thing. We don't really care. And remember God said, you have too many people, Gideon. I don't want you to say that your own hand has gotten it. God actually does things so we'd recognize him rather than just the gift. But, you know, it's just... People have other thoughts as to why that is, other than the fact that we're just kind of a little low in the other-centeredness in the IQ department. Of course, I realize that self-centeredness is so far from any of your thoughts that you would have trouble answering this question. But yeah, trust me, there are people out there like that. As I look at the Psalms, one of the major themes that continually happens in the Psalms, it's not every Psalm, but people are experiencing ingratitude, and God will bring about justice. Focusing on God's justice means that eventually he will punish the evil and reward the good. And that's where the major test of our faith is. That's why Hebrews chapter 11 is a Hall of Fame of Faith. None of these guys in chapter 11 actually got what was promised, but they confess that they saw them. So how did they actually see it? Well, I don't think they actually saw, you know, their number on their mansion in heaven, but they saw that God did reward good with good and evil with evil. The second thing deals with the fact that God is with us. So Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, including the affirmation of others, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Part of that process of, you know, going to God with your disappointments or your expectations is God will basically say to you through his word or through some other mystical means, that's okay, it happened to me too. And you realize, oh, me and God are buddies. Yeah, the same thing happened to us. So he gives a sense of peace that it's okay, it's all right. In fact, in Hebrews, it says that they joyfully accepted the taking of their stuff. Spoiling of them, other stuff. Because they knew that they had better possessions in heaven. If you do not believe in a God that rewards righteousness, both in this life and the next, you can't enter into this experience. If you think that this life is all there is, then, you know, you're out. So looking at God's promises creates in us this mindset that, yeah, it's going to happen someday. But then beyond that, it's, God can comfort us with his presence. So you can tell God, God, I'm really disappointed this didn't happen. But then I know you're sovereign. I know you allow this for good. I know you're just testing me. I know you've actually put this in my life to refine me. And you're refining me for a purpose. And that purpose is possibly long-term, possibly short term, but I know for sure that you're going to bless me as a result. And then you can say, bring it on. So it's an awareness. If you dug a little deeper and looked at the dynamic of why you want the approval from others, is you want the reassurance that you're doing what's right. But the scriptures give us that reassurance that you're doing okay. And other believers will also say, hey, you're doing okay. It's nice if you can get that, but you don't base your whole life on the fact that someone might or might not say that, because they might not. So an awareness of God's presence. God does say, seek his face, not his gifts. When we're seeking his face, his will, doing what he wants, he can then open his hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. But really early in my Christian life, like, you know, a couple months in, I started thinking about, what about a guy in solitary confinement who's tortured for their faith for, you know, decades and then dies? Like, okay, what's going on there? And to realize, well, God would sustain them and make it up to them. So I believe in an infinitely just God, because if he was not just, he would not have had to send his son to die for us. So I know he's going to fulfill his promises to bless, because look what he's done in the past. Just keeping in mind what the scriptures say. And then the more the scriptures are flowing through your mind and value system, the easier it is to grasp or lay hold of the comfort that God gives. Thessalonians says he comforts us in our affliction so that we might comfort others in their affliction. Then you have to think about, well, how does he comfort my affliction? Think about a time you've been afflicted. Think about why you haven't just abandoned the Christian life because of your affliction. Whatever that process was, well, maybe God will, you know, that's a piece of entering into this is how God works. Then when you hear that corporately through a bunch of other people, it kind of can make, it bolster your confidence. So you can go out and attack the Midianites. Any last questions? Yeah. How do you evaluate yourself? Okay, there are a couple ways to do this. One, when you look at the scriptures, this is how to answer question number one. And also the outline point on every day is a test. When you look at the scriptures, you basically, particularly when you read Proverbs, it's a really great little checklist. Am I doing this or not? When you have something that causes you a little discomfort, it's a sign that, you know, you need to pay a little more attention. And then you think, why am I feeling discomforted? Why am I bothered? As the psalmist says, why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? What are you doing down there? Get up. So you think about what is causing this effect in you. And then you get better at it by basically establishing the cause and effect relationship. Oh, I am feeling this way because I am thinking incorrectly about this event that happened. I talked to a friend about Christ. They totally dissed me. I feel rejected. All right. Let's evaluate that. Let's get a little insight. Why do I feel rejected? Well, because they rejected me. Oh, yeah, that's really good. Great. I'm so glad I thought of that. But then, is rejection a bad thing? Jesus said, if they rejected me, they're going to reject you. Wow, I just entered into the ship with Jesus on it. Right? That the fellowship with Jesus, the fellowship of his suffering. All right, now, did I do anything stupid to get rejected? No, I was actually seeking to help them. Okay, so it's good. You don't want to suffer for your own stupidity. So you need to spend time reflecting, number one, how your life goes against the scripture, and then think about the things that happen in life. Now, of course, if you keep so busy that you don't reflect and think, you kind of miss that. So one of the tricks is to try to not just be focused on your environment, but on, just keep a log of what's in your head. So a lot of people use journals and stuff like this to write down stuff and then go back and look at it and see if you can see causes and effects. I'm just wired, so I see that stuff pretty easily. But if, you know, the more you try it and get skill at it, the easier and faster it becomes until it actually becomes automatic. Studying scriptures, it's cause and effect. So that actually gets those channels working. Okay, our time's up. Our food is probably ready. So why don't we pray and we'll come back and pick up three more guys next week. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're the God who can be pleased with his people. Thank you that when you are not pleased with them, you bring difficulties in to get us on the path that leads to blessing. Thank you for Gideon, and even though he was kind of scared and inadequate, you protected him, used him, blessed him for your glory. Father, may we be people who similarly believe you and seek to do your will. May we burn all the stuff that would keep us from fully following you, and may you use us for your glory. We commit ourselves to that task, in Christ's name. Amen.